You are able, would you remain standing as we come to Revelation 10, and I'll be reading through verse 14 of chapter 11, and that begins on page 1033 in your pew Bibles. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, and there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from the heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. You may be seated. It just gets better and better and better, doesn't it? Let's pray. Father, we desperately need your Spirit to grant us discernment and wisdom, that we would understand these words that you have given to us, words that are meant for us life. Lord, we pray that they would be food for us this day, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why are we here? Some of you might have been asking that. Are you here to enjoy your best life now? We have preachers who preach that. Are you here to escape from the dreariness of the world and to find refuge for at least a few moments this week? We have some who do that. Let me posit this. We are all here because of the gospel. We are all here because of the gospel. We strive here to proclaim with Paul, "I want to know nothing except Christ and him crucified." Our passage today has an interlude. It falls between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, just as we had an interlude between the sixth and seventh seals. And we have two visions, but they're very much tied together, which is why I wanted to look at them together. I will promise not to make it too long. The first is a vision of the angel and a scroll, and the second is of two witnesses. These verses, again, as we have seen again and again and again in the book of Revelation, are not meant to be read chronologically, as though they're describing something taking place after the sixth trumpet has blown. Rather, I think, as in chapter 7, these are visions describing something that covers the same period of time as those events, as the first six trumpets, just as they describe the events of the first six seals. We are having repeat visions of the end, each one getting a little bit more narrow, each one more defining where we are headed. Whenever the seventh trumpet does sound, we heard, there will be no more delay. The plan and purposes of God will be done. When the seventh trumpet sounds, we, all of us, all of humanity, those who have died, those who are still alive, will be ushered into the arena of the day of judgment. Point number one, a golden casket. We often think of caskets as sad things, but they carry around a great treasure. They carry around the body of our loved ones. We sing, I thought about singing it this week, but it didn't fit as well as the one we just sang, A Word of God Incarnate. And one of the lines of that song goes, it's speaking of the Word of God, it is the golden casket where gems of truth are stored. It is the heaven-drawn picture of Christ, the living Word. A casket is one that carries around something of great worth. And the Bible is certainly that, because it carries around in it this heaven-drawn picture of Jesus for us. So John sees a mighty angel coming down out of heaven, and the language that is used to describe him is used of God the Father and Jesus. His face is like the sun. He comes in the clouds. He has a rainbow around his head. And some would see Jesus here. Some would see an archangel. I don't think John is intended to see Jesus. He's intended to see an angel here. And the resemblance is because it reminds us, it reminds John certainly, but it should remind us that this angel that comes as God's representative comes with the authority of God. He wields that authority. He stands as one who is an ambassador for God, just as we do when we take the gospel out into the world. We'll get there momentarily. So in this angel's hand is a little scroll. So we have to ask, what is it? What is this scroll? Well, I think it's none other than the book, the scroll that the Lamb has already opened, seal by seal. It's little because the magnitude of it in Revelation 5 was such that everyone was weeping because no one was found worthy to open this great scroll. But when it's brought down to man, it's a little scroll. It is, I would argue, what the angel brings to John is that he would proclaim the revelation of Jesus Christ for the sake of the churches. It is the message of the gospel come to earth. So this angel speaks, and as he speaks, seven thunders sound. We have no idea what seven thunders are because God didn't want us to know. And to speculate, I think, is just foolishness. When God says, "I seal it up," okay. I wanted us to hear, however, Psalm 29, as we read earlier. The thunders there is the voice of God. And it's mentioned seven times in Psalm 29. And what it does in Psalm 29 is declare God's greatness and majesty, so that at the end, all in the temple cry, "Glory." They're left with no other response than the greatness of God. God's God's revelation of himself is comprehensive, so that man, as Paul tells us in Romans 1, man is without excuse. Perhaps it's not good for Christians to know how very numerous God's warnings are to the world. For if we did, we may stop or desist from our duty to evangelize. God makes his message clear, but we have an obligation to take the good news. So whatever these are, we know this. The next event to come is trumpet number 7. And that is the end. There is no more. The mystery of God here that he is to proclaim will be fulfilled. When that trumpet sounds, the gospel is done. It has accomplished all that God set out for it to do. Now, we read the word mystery, and we might think Agatha Christie or something like that. But the word mystery of God is not a truth concerning God that has not yet been revealed. The Bible never uses it in that sense. Rather, the New Testament uses the word mystery of God to mean the gospel. We're going to celebrate one of the great mysteries of the Bible. The Latin word for mysterium is sacramentum, the sacrament. We're going to come to the table. It is a great mystery to us, but it is a revelation of the gospel, the good news that man may be reconciled to God through Christ. Indeed, verse 7, the word is announced, is used, and that word announced literally means preached the gospel. He is to preach the gospel. With the sounding of the 7th trumpet, then, the gospel age is done. There is no more time for humanity. So, why must we proclaim the gospel? Well, I think the answer is pretty clear here. Because there will be no more delay. There is a point in history when the trumpet will sound. And none of us knows when that will be. But until that day, we must be faithful to preach the gospel. Daniel, when he received a vision, he is told to seal it up. There would be a delay, a period of 3.5 times. But for John, no delay. The time is imminent. It's upon us. We live each day as if today is the day when Christ comes. Daniel was written with the end still remote, but now we're brought right to the end. God has unveiled for us this picture of Jesus, which reminds us not only did he come the first time, but he comes the second time as well. It also reminds us that there's a limit to God's patience. There's a limit to God's patience. 6 trumpet blasts show every possible chance for repentance that God will offer to mankind. God is abundantly patient. And even then, it's really not God's patience. It's man's ability to respond. He cannot. It is exhausted. So there's no further point in offering opportunities for repentance. Man has hardened himself beyond the possibility of repenting. That day has not yet come, but it will come. So the angel swears that trumpet 7 will no longer be delayed. Jesus, even as he cried on the cross, it is done. It is finished. The work that he had come to accomplish was done. He's going to cry that 2 more times. Once he will cry it, and the earth will be destroyed. And then he will cry again when he has gathered all of his people to be with him forever. Point number 2, bittersweet. Many of you know that I have a deep affection for buffalo wings. I could eat them 7 days a week, probably for, I don't know if I could do them for breakfast, but lunch and dinner certainly. But there are times when they leave me feeling not so hot. I'm reminded of the old Alka-Seltzer commercial. Plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is. Yeah, we have foods that we so love, that taste so good to us in our mouths. Oh, but they don't sit so well in our stomachs, do they? John is commanded to take the scroll and eat it. That which tastes sweet as honey on the comb is also bitter. Ezekiel was told to eat a scroll in Ezekiel 3 that tasted sweet. Ezekiel says, it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Everyone who has meditated upon the scriptures is urged to experience that. God says to us in Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. We spent 22 weeks together in Psalm 119, understanding the goodness of God's word, of the gospel, and the sweetness of it. But just as Ezekiel discovered that his word would be to a rebellious house, so John experiences the sweetness in his mouth, but the bitterness in his stomach. Jeremiah says of that word, the word of the Lord has brought me insult and derision all day long. We have brothers and sisters around the world who, because of the gospel, die. The world hates that message. The world hates the gospel. John, like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, must proclaim a message that has high notes of doom. Pastor Chris got to preach those last week to you all. When that message is taken to the world, to the nations, it is bitter. It's a reminder as we proclaim the gospel that people are going to hell. That's the bitterness. It's one that every preacher, every witness to the gospel knows too well. Like Timothy, John is being urged to preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. There is no season for preaching the gospel. It's always time. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. I love the very first thing we read about Jesus after his resurrection is in Luke 24. And it says he opened the scriptures to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they promptly returned to the disciples, who had been already visited by Jesus as well, who opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. We want God to give us all sorts of great things, and He has given us His word. And He's given us His spirit to understand that word. He opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures, adding, this is what is written, so that it might be preached in my name to all nations. We're going to hear a lot about that next week. As Paul's death nears, he would commission his friend Timothy to preach the word. Peter would put it this way, in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That's in Acts 15. Peter's voice, his personality, his background, they were all commissioned. He had been shaped and formed to be the mouthpiece of God. Their task, our task, is to expound what God has revealed to us, to make known the scriptures. Ezekiel, like John, was asked to eat the scroll, and it contained the divine word. Today, we will eat with our ears and with our mouths the word of God. The table that we come to is nothing but a visible picture of the word of God for us. The message John is to proclaim is a hard one. That's why so many preachers preach a different message. God tells Ezekiel, but the house of Israel is not willing to listen to you because they are not willing to listen to me, for the whole house of Israel is hardened and obstinate. We love that Paul quotes in Romans 10 Isaiah's call in Isaiah 6. Whom shall I send? Who will go? And Isaiah's like, ooh, send me, I'll go. And then we stop and we don't read the next verse where God says to Isaiah, I'm going to send you to a people that will not listen. I'm going to send you among a people whose hearts will be hardened. And ultimately, Isaiah, if the stories are true, was sawn in half because of the gospel. So many will refuse to listen to the book of Revelation because the book of Revelation is not some fanciful tale about how we can discern the future, but it is a reminder to us of our great King who is bringing his kingdom. That's what the book is about. Paul warns Timothy, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And again, I hear people quote this and say, look, the end is near. Of course it's near. It's as near now as it was when Paul told Timothy, because Timothy was going to experience those too. We don't read the Bible into our times. We read the Bible to understand the times. And that means every period of history is going to experience that hostility to the gospel. Jesus said, the world hates me. And because it hates me, it's going to hate you because you belong to me. We shouldn't be surprised by these things. This kind of opposition requires faithfulness on our part. And so John is urged in verse 11, you must prophesy again. You must go out and you must proclaim the gospel again and again and again. A faithful minister, a faithful servant of God follows a course that is a fight. The man of God is to fight the good fight of faith. The servant who breathes his last, it is hoped, has won the race. He is to be faithful to the word God has spoken in Scripture. We do not add to it, and we do not subtract from it. His concern, the man of God, his concern is not ultimately scholarship and intellect, but faithfulness and accuracy. You have an obligation to hold me accountable to that. A faithful minister's course, again, is a fight. And so the angel gives the scroll to John, and he shows that the word he must proclaim is first a word that nourishes and empowers him. He's dependent on the very word in which he must proclaim. He must first eat it. He can't just take it and give it. He has to eat it and then give it. The power of God's Spirit lies behind John, behind us, in the accomplishment of God's purposes. Yet the word will be to John and to all who faithfully proclaim it, bittersweet. Sweet because part of the Bible's message is good news. The word means good news. It's gospel truth designed to rescue sinners from their miserable plight. It's a message that informs us that God has entered into a covenant of grace with sinners, with us. It calls, regenerates, justifies, adopts, sanctifies, glorifies. There's a sweet note in the gospel. But the word is bitter too. John 3:16, which we all probably could quote from memory, declares God's love to those who believe. But it also warns of the consequences of unbelief. They will perish. When we proclaim the gospel, we are saying, if you will not repent and believe, you will die. There's a bitterness there. To be faithful to God's message, John must proclaim judgment on the enemies of God. The bowls, the seals, the trumpets, they're all part of God's mystery, God's gospel now being revealed. There is no peace for the wicked is a part of the message that God has for us to give. There is no peace for the wicked. And not only the wicked, but God's own people must hear the consequences of covenant violation. We must hear. All scripture is breathed out by God, Paul tells us, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The writer of Hebrews will remind us that judgment begins with the household of God. Judgment begins with us first, and then the world. Point number three, safe while suffering. Can't. When we say that word, we are admitting defeat, aren't we? Now, sometimes that's the path of wisdom. We need to know our limits, not to try what we can't do. But on the other hand, I can't do it or it can't be done may have less to do with our ability and more to do with our fear. Perhaps past experiences of prior failures come to mind. Sometimes the difference between success and failure is actually nothing more than the word can't. And there are times when faced with the mission given to it by the Lord Jesus Christ to bring the gospel to the whole world, the church has said or has been tempted to say, can't. It can't be done. We can't do it. Part of the agenda behind the book of Revelation is to make sure we stop responding to the call of Jesus Christ with the word can't. And one of the ways that it does that is by showing us the church suffering, serving, and then celebrating. The church protected, preaching, and praising, if you will. It shows us ourselves in mission, going about our master's business. It shows us the opposition we're going to face. In this world, you will have tribulation, Jesus promised us. Beware when all men speak well of you, the scriptures tell us. And it shows us the victory that certainly lies ahead. So instead of can't, we say to the call of Jesus, by your grace, the Holy Spirit helping us, yes, we can. Yes, we can. John is told here to measure the temple, God's temple, its altar, which is associated with the suffering church. We saw that in the previous visions. And the worshipers as a sign of the ultimate invincibility of Christ's church. They're secured. They're measured. God knows their number, just as he knew their number in chapter 7 when he heard a number. They're known by God. They're safe in his care. The holy city is no longer Jerusalem on earth. That's not the holy city anymore. The holy city is the bride of the Lamb who will be revealed in beauty, ready for her wedding at the end of history. That is the Jerusalem of God. And yet, John is told not to measure the outer court. He says, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. That period, 42 months, is shown in Revelation 12 and 13, which we'll get to in a few weeks, to be the period of the dragon's fury as he goes after the church to destroy it. So the unmeasured courtyard given to the Gentiles and the holy city trampled by the Gentiles, they balance the picture of the church as a measured sanctuary. They're protected from apostasy and God's wrath, but they're exposed to physical coercion and ultimately violence and harm, even death. And those both of those aspects of the church, its invincibility and its vulnerability, are illustrated in the vision of the two witnesses. They're described as two olive trees and two lampstands, and they are to witness for 1,260 days. By the way, that is 3.5 years or 42 months. Getting a pattern here? It shows us that they are symbolic of the church in the world, God's people among the heathen nations, those to whom the gospel is sweet, among those to whom it is bitter. The sanctuary, which remains God's when the city and the outer temple are profaned, we're still secure. This period of time cannot be literally 3.5 years. It is described as the time of the Gentiles or the time of the nations. And Jesus in Luke 21 is clear that this period would begin with the destruction of Jerusalem. The time of the Gentiles began when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. And it will continue until the time of the Gentiles is done, when the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth have come down from heaven. So 42 months becomes a symbol of the period during which the nations, the unbelievers, seem to dominate the world. I don't know if you've checked the news lately, but it seems that way every day, doesn't it? But the people of God maintain their witness in it. It is now. We are in that period now. And then after the 42 months of the witness, there is a short period, a brief period. 3.5 days gone like that. And the church is defeated. The church appears dead. In The Lord of the Rings, Galadriel, the Lady of Light, contemplates the constant warring and death and destruction in Middle-earth. If you're not a Tolkien fan, you ought to be. Just telling you. She says of that time, "Together through ages of the world, we have fought the long defeat." We have fought the long defeat. I love what Andrew Barber says about this. I apologize, it's a rather lengthy quote, but I didn't want to misquote him. "The phrase itself, 'we have fought the long defeat,' can seem fatalistic or pessimistic, more akin to a libertarian bumper sticker than a life-guiding principle. The farther one heads down the Middle-earth timeline, the less happy it becomes. Middle-earth is a world in decline. Whether or not we think our world is in decline is up to each one of us. But in application, we see this life principle guarded against pessimism by love and hope. Fighting the long defeat is not meant to protect our hearts from suffering or lead to resignation. Fighting the long defeat is meant to push us towards full, unapologetic engagement before a judge standing outside of time. In other words, if fighting the long defeat does not lead us to risk our reputations, to love the outcasts, to stay with the chronically ill in love, to support ministry to those with Alzheimer's, or to prepare week in and week out for a one-person Bible study, we have misunderstood it. This is what we have to offer to the world, is it not? A love unrestrained by success or timetables or ambitions. It's okay to be a part of that long defeat, because in the end, it is what brings victory. These two witnesses lie exposed in Sodom, Egypt, and the city where the Lord was crucified. Again, in fact, John tells us this is figurative language. He's not indicating one place. They picture the hostility of the world, the places that we would understand where it was most visible, Sodom and Egypt, and then Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem. These kingdoms are going to gloat and rejoice over the seeming destruction of the church. We hear whispers of that. We even hear some shouts of that today. But it will get louder. But that's not the end. After 3.5 days, God breathes life into her again. The church will rise to meet its Lord, and the world in confusion will at last give worship to its Maker. Not the willing worship of love that we will give forever and ever and ever, but the grudging worship of compulsion. Again, the bitterness of the gospel. Will the church suffer? You betcha. But she is indestructible. The gates of hell shall not prevail against her, Jesus tells us. As we sang last week, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abides still. His kingdom is forever. That is what we proclaim. It's the message of that kingdom that we are going to explore next week in our mission festival. And then the week after that, we're going to see the great climax. When the trumpet shall sound, the dead in Christ shall be raised, and we who are alive will gather with them, and so we shall be with the Lord forever and ever. That's that seventh trumpet that sounds when we will hear that great hallelujah chorus. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen and amen. The kingdom of God will supplant the unrepentant world. And though now it is bitter, in that day it will be to God's glory alone. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace to us. We should have been uninvited to this banquet that you have set before us. We are not worthy to be brought in. But you have made us a people for yourself. You have called us to yourself. Oh Lord, as we contemplate your word in the world, may we not only be nourished and enriched in our own walk with you, but may it loose our tongues in the faithful proclamation of the good news of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.